Our teaching continues with our regular series. For those that have joined us today, we've been going through 1 and 2 Timothy. But today could not be any better, more appropriate than with the graduation service last night. Because Paul's last words to Timothy gives us an insight into the characteristics of an approved worker of God. But also, on the flip side, he gives us an understanding of what an approved worker is, but he also gives us an understanding of what a community should be, a Christian community. And if God raises up these leaders, how will a Christian community respond? And Paul writes to his young mentor to reinforce the things he'd already said. I'm sure that he said everything that Paul writes here before. He's talking to Timothy. He's representative of in the church in Ephesus. A message to Timothy is also a message to the church. The church message really might be a little bit different. There may be a little different focus, but there's a truth here that applies to us all. It's really the other side of the same coin. When Paul explains to Timothy the characteristics of an approved worker, Paul is also saying something about the life of the church, the people of God, and about how they are to be shaped by their leaders. For example, the first point, approved workers correctly handle the truth well. The flip side of that is that the people of God, God's people, need to develop an appetite for the truth. So approved workers correctly handle the truth. God's people develop an appetite for truth. Look at chapter 2, verse 14 to 19 of 2 Timothy. Paul writes, from a prison cell, remember, chained in a prison cell in Rome, keep reminding them of these things, he's talking to Timothy. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hermeneus and Philetus, who have been wandered from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, "The Lord knows who are his," and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Among God's people, quarrelling about, listen now, remember this is to the leaders, but it's also the church. Quarrelling about words is of no value. Now, Paul doesn't contradict himself. He's already told Timothy in the first letter to command those who, certain people, not to teach, but he's not encouraging them to be quarrelsome. They were people who were moving away from the plain teaching of the gospel message that Paul had taught Timothy over many years. You see, Timothy's training wasn't at SMBC, the fine institution. Timothy's training happened at the feet of the Apostle Paul while he was in prison, while he was travelling around, while he was in people's homes. Timothy was learning from Paul and he was told to teach others who will teach others what he had taught him. Quarrelling words are those things that may have some basis in the truth of the gospel, but some people move from the gospel message to shape their teaching maybe by their own thinking or by the culture. The thought being that perhaps they could make it more acceptable to those who hear it and change the gospel, but also it kills the gospel power. Paul shows us what an approved worker will do. Handle the truth correctly. For us as a community, it means that we need to develop an appetite for the truth, a taste for the truth, an appreciation, a commitment to the truth. So that if we hear things that are a little bit off, we'll recognise it immediately. Just like when you taste that sour milk from the fridge. and immediately you know something's bad here. The red flag starts to wave in our thinking. The correct handling of the truth will be seen when we align our thinking to the Bible and the Bible as a whole. The message of the Bible is about God's glory and how God has shown his glory in Jesus Christ. If the heart of the gospel of the Bible is being taught anything different to that, we have to reject it. But this also includes godless chatter, and we know that the early church had problems, distractions about teachings about angels or family trees. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul encourages the Corinthian church to not go beyond what is written. And that is a great principle to live by, for us to live by. Don't go beyond what is written. Not only if it's found in the Bible, but does the Bible give it the same weight as we do? We know of movements where they take one verse from the Bible and they develop a whole theology about it. They've developed a whole denomination, a whole church over one little verse. Does the Bible give the same weight as we do to these things? We are told of these two guys who had gone beyond this. They were two people teaching the resurrection had already happened. And in one sense, the resurrection had happened. Jesus had been raised from the dead. The resurrection had happened. But they were denying that there would be a future resurrection as well. They were changing it. They were arguing. They were chattering. They were subverting the gospel. Because if there is no future resurrection, Jesus is a liar. The scriptures are not true. But think about it. It sounds spiritual, doesn't it? That we have been resurrected spiritually inside. That this body no longer matters. That all that matters is the heavenly things. The spirit and the heaven. And that would have appealed greatly to the original hearers who had this distinction between the spirit and the heavens and the earth and the physical. It would have appealed to them. You see, the problem is that people started thinking, well, if the spirit matters and the body doesn't, I can do anything with this body. I can go eat, drink and be merry, and it doesn't matter because this is only the body, it's not the spirit. There's a difference between the spirit. I've been resurrected spiritually. Some of these falsehoods come from truth, are perverted, and then they're made to sound spiritual. How can you argue against a spiritual teaching, a higher spiritual teaching? But we see that it's gone beyond the scriptures. It's beyond what was written. It's worthless chatter. It leads people away from their faith. It links into the next point. Approved workers pursue godliness. An approved worker pursues godliness. But the flip side of that is God's people, the church, must value character over gifts. The church must value character more than gifts. So chapter 2 verse 20. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purpose and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee from the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Paul uses this image and illustration to encourage Timothy to pursue godly character. This large house, you can imagine the larger the house, the more cups and the more utensils they have. And he's talking about those highly valued utensils, those that the good china. You know, the things that you get out when the queen comes and has morning tea with you. And it's obvious that Paul is not talking about working for one's salvation, because just in the verse in the chapter before, chapter 1, he says, we are not saved because of anything we've done. He's not saying that we somehow try to save ourselves, we make ourselves clean. So I was just sort of kind of aware, just a bit clearer. You know, we can't cooperate with the Spirit of God in saving us. We can't cooperate with the Spirit of God. It's not about what we can do that finally saves us. But we can cooperate with the Spirit of God who makes us to be more like Jesus. We can cooperate with the Spirit of God as he makes us more like Jesus. And that is why Paul tells Timothy to flee evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. God looks at the heart. Where we might be fooled by people about the way they present, God looks at the heart. And that is why God's people must value character over gifts. Our society says the public figure, it doesn't matter what he does in his or her private life, but our society is not seeking to be an instrument of God. Do you remember the televangelists, particularly in the 80s? It was so embarrassing, wasn't it, to be a believer? When we found that the private lives of these people were worse than celebrities or rock stars, their lives brought shame on the message of the gospel. Their lives brought shame on Jesus Christ. It does not matter how gifted a person is, how well they speak, it doesn't matter how perfect their hair is or their teeth. Character is so much more important than anything else. And so the third point, God's workers are not to be quarrelsome. God's workers are not to be quarrelsome. What's the flip side? God's people are to be led in truth. Look at verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish or stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. For the Lord's servant must not quarrel, instead he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. It's not difficult to find a foolish or stupid argument, is it? Is it? I'm sure you've heard one this week. But what we're talking here about is those things that get into the gospel message. They're trying to subvert the gospel. People have their hobby horses. They take away from the beauty of the gospel by trying to make it much more complicated, to try to have their own focus. There are times when people are very proud of that they're so quarrelsome. They're argumentative in defending God and defending the Bible. But the truth is that God doesn't need defending, and the Bible does not need defending. Charles Spurgeon's famous words, "Defend the Bible? I would just as soon defend a roaring lion." I've just read a book by John Piper about the life of Charles Simeon. Around the time when the first fleet was coming to Australia in 1788, Simeon was appointed an Anglican minister in Cambridge in the UK. And because he preached and took the Bible seriously, he was not well liked. He was at first so unpopular that the services were frequently interrupted, and he was often insulted on the streets. It took him years of faithful preaching to change people's hearts and lives. In churches back then, people actually owned the pews. Now, that might be your family pew, and that was set aside for you. For 10 years, the people locked their pews, so no one could sit in them. And if you wanted to come to church and didn't own a pew, you'd have to stand in the aisles. Well, later, when Simeon was asked about those 10 years, he writes this: "In this state of things, I saw no remedy but faith and patience. The passage of Scripture which subdued and controlled my mind was, 'The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome,' 2 Timothy 2:24. It was painful indeed to see the church, with the exception of the aisles, almost forsaken. But I thought that if God would only give a double blessing to the congregation that did attend, that would on the whole be as good, as much good done as if the congregation were doubled." That man remained in the church for 47 years. And from Cambridge reached the whole of England, as well as founding the Church Missionary Society, which sent people to India and Africa. I don't think that he would have been so influential if he'd been quarrelsome. The focus here for the approved worker is faithfully, gently, respectfully teaching the word. The last point I'd like to draw is that, really, it's the same point. Approved workers must read the signs of the times, and for the church, God's people must read the signs of the time. Let me read from chapter 3, verse 1 to 9. But mark this, there will be a terrible time in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into the homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Joannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. So we should not be surprised if there's evil in the world. In the name of Jesus, people preach hatred today. In the name of Jesus, people will kill. In the name of Jesus, people will steal. They'll take advantage of others. We've seen over the last few months in these royal commissions, in the name of Jesus, people will sexually abuse children. It seems that Paul recognised these things happening in Moses' day, and he says that also will happen in the last days. And Paul is telling Timothy these things because it was happening then, and it is happening today. We're in the last days. In all their striving and efforts, Paul says that they, the ungodly, will not get very far. They'll be seen for who they are eventually. It's a good reminder for us that for us that the ways and desires of our society will one day be seen to be foolish. We do need to see the foolishness for ourselves of our society. And we as a community have identified five of the most important core values that we have. Bible-centred teaching, focus on the word. Love one another, a focus on community. Becoming like Jesus, a focus of our transformation, our sanctification. Life is worship, that's our devotion to God. And prayer, which is our dependence upon God. I know that JJ thinks he's completed all his exams for theology, preaching, New and Old Testament. But those 3 years will be the easiest part of his training. Starting, well, with the next 12 months, but continuing as long as God gives him breath, the hardest testing is yet to come. The practical part of his training will now commence in earnest, where he will have to take all these learned, all the opportunities had, and apply it among the people of God. And we will be watching, we'll be observing, we'll be looking at his personal holiness with great interest. We will be watching and observing. And it is somber. It is sobering. And it's right that he might feel a bit anxious about that. He should. Everyone should read 1 Timothy 3:1 as a warning. You know when Paul says he is a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires an able task. Often we read that and think, oh, that's a good thing to aim for. He said, that's a heavy thing to aim for. That is a grave thing to aim for. It's a warning more than encouragement, I think. But it's good for us to remember that we are not looking for perfection. This is a bit of relief for JJ. We're not looking for perfection. We're looking for something far more important. We're looking for a man who will lead us in repentance when we fall, to self-sacrifice as our daily act of worship, and to the joy of walking closely with our God. This will be far more challenging than sitting down to an exam at the end of the semester for 2 hours and writing something. Well, with JJ, we like what we see so far, or we wouldn't be here, would we? But let me warn you, and sooner, that the hardest testing is yet to come. When frustration threatens, what will you do? When fear and sadness comes knocking, where will you go? When the pain of misery, the pain and misery of ministry seems too great and threatens your very soul, what will happen then? It will matter. It's very important. It will affect the lives and the souls of many other people, not just yourself. This is the part of the testing you will face. It's a part of the testing someone we all face, but for you particularly, as you lead people, it affects people's eternity. Fortunately, this is an open book exam, okay? The open good book exam, okay? God gives us His Word, He gives us His Spirit, and He gives us each other. Word, Spirit, and community. When these things threaten you, come close to God through His Word and His Spirit, and our hope is that you'll trust us enough to come close to us as well. Together, God has given us everything we need to hold on to the end. Next week, JJ's going to be here preaching on 2 Timothy 4, but I'm going to jump in first. There's these first two verses I want to emphasise. In the presence of God and in Christ Jesus and His people of Westview, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and Westview, in view of His appearance and kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction.